Have you ever asked yourself, how can I be good? Now, if you were to ask yourself that question today, which word would you emphasize? Because the word you emphasize indicates your attitude toward holiness. Now, for example, is it, how can I be good? As if to say, I'm such a sinner. How in the world can I ever become a good person? Or is it, how can I be good? As if to say, what does it mean to live a life of holiness? What does holiness look like? Or is it, how can I be good? As if to say, I want to live a holy life, but how do I get there? Or do you just say, how can I be good? As if to say, I feel like I'm such a sinner, and even if I knew what holiness is, I have no idea how to get there. Now, some of you may have asked this question using slightly different terminology. You know, how can I become a better person? How can I become a better Christian? How can I become holy? Regardless of how you phrase it, and regardless of which word you put the emphasis on, if you have the desire to improve yourself, this is you. It's how to win the fight with sin. Some may think it's impossible to win this fight, but it's not. In fact, there's a promise in the 6th chapter of Romans that we all need to claim. It's in verse 14. It says, sin shall not have dominion over you. God has promised us victory over sin. In Romans 6, Paul shows us how to claim that victory. To win the fight against sin, there are 3 steps to take. Now, here they are. First, understand the meaning of salvation. Understand the meaning of salvation. Becoming a Christian isn't a matter of turning over a new leaf. It's a matter of beginning a new life. It's not just that we think differently, though we do, and it's not just that we act differently, though we will, it's that we are different. Our body, which was empty and lifeless, has been made alive through the power of Christ. And this is what Paul referred to when he said this in verse 4 here. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God gives you a new life. He gives you a capacity for holiness that you didn't have before. I want you to understand that Paul is not being allegorical or metaphorical or symbolic when he says you've been made alive in Christ. He's being as literal as he can be. Something supernatural happens at that moment. You are transferred from spiritual darkness to spiritual light, from spiritual death to spiritual life, and you now have the potential to live a godly life. Colossians 2:13. How we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we belong to Christ. Ephesians 1:4, you were dead because of your sins. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. Because of God's gift of salvation, we have power over sin. We are quite literally dead to sin. And that's how Paul phrases here in verses 6 and 7. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we are set free from the power of sin. And then he went on to say in verse 11, so you should consider yourselves dead to sin and able to live for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. I used only the King James Version when I was younger, and it says that we should reckon ourselves dead to sin. I thought, this doesn't make sense. How can I reckon or consider myself dead to sin when it's painfully obvious that I am anything but dead to sin? Sin was alive and well and living in just about every area of my life. I had already learned that when I want to do good, I don't, and when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway, and that's Romans 7:19, and we'll get to that next week. I could say about myself, as Paul said about himself, wretched man that I am. How am I supposed to reckon myself dead when I don't feel dead or act dead? Paul is not teaching a psychological trick. He's teaching a principle on which we can build a life of holiness. Your spiritual standing isn't based on your feelings. It's based on the Word of God. The world's view of faith is often different than ours. The movie Keeping the Faith is about a Catholic priest and a Jewish rabbi. As is typical for Hollywood, both characters are given lines that no one with a theological education would ever repeat. In trying to explain faith to his congregation, the priest says, faith is not about having the right answers. Faith is a feeling. Faith is a hunch that there is something bigger connecting us all together. And that feeling, that hunch, is God. Profound, isn't it? The Christian life isn't based on a feeling or a hunch. It's based on facts. The fact of God's love for you. The fact of His Word. The fact of the resurrection. Regardless of your feelings or hunches, these facts don't change. So when Paul tells us to reckon ourselves dead to sin, he's not suggesting we attempt to manufacture a certain feeling. He's telling us to consider it so because God has already said it is so. You're dead to sin whether you feel like it or not. Or for that matter, whether you act like it or not, your feelings and your actions will eventually catch up with your faith. But first of all, you must accept what God has stated to be true. Jesus Christ has made you dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And this gives you the capacity for holiness. It's like this. You can get a fishing license in South Carolina by just filling out a form and paying a small fee. Does having a license make you a great fisherman? No, but it gives you the potential of becoming a great fisherman. Without that license, you can't fish at all, at least publicly, legally. With the license, you have the right to become the best fisherman in the world. Some guys get good at it, others don't. It's a question of how seriously they take the privilege of fishing. In the same way, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, He gave you a license, so to speak, to experience the power over sin. He gave you the capacity to become holy. The question is, how seriously will you take it? God made you dead to sin and alive to Christ. Accept it. Consider it so. Don't wait for a feeling to confirm it, and don't doubt God's word simply because your behavior hasn't caught up in your faith. Believing in the power of God is a prerequisite to experiencing the power of God. So believe it. Understand the meaning of salvation. A second thing that will help you fight the battle is do the math on sin and righteousness. do the math on sin and righteousness. When you think about it, sin is really stupid. Nothing good can come of it. It only wreaks havoc for those who entertain it. You'll never hear anyone say, "Well, the smartest thing I ever did was embezzle from my employer, or cheat on my income taxes, or have an affair, or experiment with cocaine, or criticize my friend behind his back," and on and on. That's because sin does nothing but destroy. Paul reminds us of this when he says this in verse 16. You can choose sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God and receive his approval. Then verse 21. And what was the result of committing sin? It was not good, since now you are ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. And then verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. In these verses, Paul mentions three things we need to remember about sin. One, it leads to death. Two, it leads to shame. And three, it brings about its own punishment. And let's take a look at this last item. Sin brings about its own punishment. Many people have a concept of God that involves him watching us and waiting for us to sin so that he can punish us. There's an old country song, "God's gonna get you for that. God's gonna get you for that. There ain't no place to run and hide. He knows where you're at." That's not how it works. God doesn't get you. Sin brings about its own punishment. Sin pays its own wages, and they aren't good. Parents understand this. When your young child reaches out to touch a hot stove, what do you say? "Don't touch that stove. You'll burn yourself." If the child touches the stove anyway, what happens? He gets burned. Parents, what do you say? "Okay, you touched that stove and got burned. Now I'm going to spank you." Of course not. You take the child in your arms, you comfort him, dry his tears, spray some Bactine on the burn, and you say, "Do you see why I don't want you to touch the stove? I don't want you to hurt yourself." It's the same way with our Heavenly Father. He wants you to avoid sin because sin hurts. It burns. It destroys. It brings about its own punishment. The best argument for avoiding sin is to do the math on sin. Nothing good can come of it. It leads only to misery. On the other hand, what does righteousness lead to? Life, joy, peace, holiness, fellowship with God. Paul said, verse 16, you can choose sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God and receive his approval. He goes on to say that in verse 22, now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. Sin can take you in only one direction. It leads to death and shame and misery. Obedience to God, on the other hand, takes you in a different direction. It leads to life, joy, peace, holiness, and every good thing that God wants to give you. It's a non-negotiable reality. So get the right perspective on sin and righteousness. Do the math and make your choice. A third thing that will help you win this fight against sin is choose the master you will obey. Choose the master you will obey. Paul said in verse 16, don't you realize that whatever you choose to obey becomes your master? You can choose sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God and receive his approval. Now this goes against the grain of the American idea. We think we're rugged individualists, serving only ourselves. But it's not true. Paul says that every action is an act of disobedience, an act of slavery, so to speak, either to sin or to righteousness. With every action, you're becoming more holy or less holy. Do you remember that Bob Dylan song from the late 70s that said, you gotta serve somebody, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you still gotta serve somebody? Now, I don't know that a 70s folk singer is the place for me to find my theology, but there is a recognition here that we serve what we obey. The question is, whose slave do you want to be? Paul said in verses 17 and 18, once you were slaves of sin, but now you have obeyed with all your heart the new teaching God has given you. Now you are free from sin, your old master, and you'll become slaves to your new master, righteousness. Imagine that. Being a slave to righteousness, being so controlled by holiness that you can't help but do right. Have you ever seen a movie in which the hero is such a hero that he can't help but do good? Like Star Wars. Now, Han Solo decides not to participate in the rebel attack because there's no money involved. He leaves Luke Skywalker to continue without him. But Solo can't stay away. At the last moment, he rejoins the fight because it's the right thing to do. And being the hero, he can't help but do the right thing. In a Hollywood way of seeing it, he's a slave to doing what's right. And this is what God wants you to be. A slave to righteousness. So resolutely committed to him that you cannot help but do what's right. He's your master. You're his slave. You have chosen to obey him and him alone. You don't have to be a slave to sin. Sometimes you may feel as though you are, but you don't have to be one. You can live a holy life. God made a promise. Verse 14, sin is no longer your master, for you are no longer subject to the law which enslaves you to sin. Instead, you're free by God's grace. This verse is translated differently in other versions because in Greek, the word master is a future tense verb. It means literally, sin shall not have dominion over you. It's a promise. Paul is saying, you don't have to be controlled by sin. You can have victory, but you have to decide which master you will obey. When Greg Maddux pitched for the Atlanta Braves, he didn't take the mound anytime he wanted. He pitched when the coach said he could pitch. And he pitched the way they told him to pitch. Now he plays for the Padres. Picture this, the Braves are playing in San Diego. And before the game, Atlanta manager Bobby Cox enters the Padre dugout and says, okay, Maddux, we mapped out your pitching strategy for today's game. We want only fastballs down the middle, waist high. Got it? What would Maddux say? Something to the effect, sorry, you're not my boss anymore. I don't play for you. I play for the Padres. A player's former coach can't tell him how to play the game. He has a new coach, a new master, sir, so to speak. It's the same with you. When you became a Christian, you switched teams. Your loyalties changed. You used to be a slave to sin. But you don't have to be anymore. You now have a new master to serve. Paul says in verses 20 and 22, in those days, when you were slaves of sin, you weren't concerned with doing what was right. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Choose your master. Choose who you want to serve. It's either sin or righteousness. The one you obey is your master. Who do you want your master to be? You know, God's grace sets you free from sin. First, from the penalty of sin by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Secondly, from the power of sin, according to Romans 6 here, and eventually from the presence of sin when the kingdom of God is established. Because of God's grace, you can win the war on sin. Paul said in verse 6, our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. You have the capacity for holiness. That's what salvation means. You've been forgiven. You have a new life, a new master. If you continue to serve your old master, you will only experience shame and misery. But your new master offers you freedom, joy, peace, and holiness. Choose your master.